Lord's Prayer. My Karina's granddad from Baltimore, so he would always say, like if you got a good steak or we got some Baltimore folk in the room, he was from Baltimore, so if you're eating some good blue crabs, he would get really mad and upset if you put like steak sauce on a good steak, or if you're eating blue crabs and you're dipping it in vinegar or too much Old Bay or butter. He's like, come on, boy, you're ruining it, right? And so he was like, no, just stick to the meat. Enjoy the meat. Enjoy the crab. And don't cover up the taste. It's that. So when I got ready to start studying for the Lord's Prayer, the first thing one commentary said, he said, hey, it's the Lord's Prayer is so well known, you're going to want to try and get creative with it. You're going to want to try and find something new and fancy. And then it simply said, don't. It's like a good piece of meat. You don't need to like fancy it up. It's like looking at the Grand Canyon. You don't have to do anything like, you don't need like 3D glasses or something to make the Grand Canyon amazing. So he said, just preach the Lord's Prayer. It is a magnificent prayer. Again, it's the most well-known prayer. And so like that, don't add any condiments. And so that's what we're gonna do today. We're just gonna to dive into this prayer that Jesus teaches us how to pray. And for those of you that maybe are here, have missed for a little bit, what we've been doing in the Sermon on the Mount is it's in the Gospels, it's in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And what the Sermon on the Mount does is it gives a description of life in the kingdom of God in a fallen world. So the world isn't how God intended things to be. You can look at health, relationships, whatever you want. You can say, like, okay, there's a lot of good things in this world, but some things aren't the way that they ought to be. And so how do you live? How do you trust God in the midst of a world where things aren't as they should be? And so chapter 5 of the sermon, it really focused on the inward. This is your character. This is who God calls you to be. And then last week we started chapter 6, and that was really upward. This has to do with your relationship to God. In these verses, it says God Father 21 times. And last week we talked about this is how you relate to God in your religious life. And then Aaron actually quoted the end of chapter 6, which we'll get into next week. That's like your relationship with God in your everyday life. The things that are going on that you see every day, the worries of the world, things like that. So we'll go there next week. But what he did in the middle of it, he stopped and talked about our relationship with God. And that's where he dives into the Lord's Prayer. And it starts with our Father. And that's what the core of the Lord's Prayer is. The Lord's Prayer, if chapter 6 is kind of the pinnacle of it, the Lord's Prayer is like the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's like the climax of a story. It's like where it's all pointing thing. It's the most important thing. And he over and over and over again uses this word, Father. And that just drives at the core of our relationship, the core of prayer. Aaron hit it. It's an ongoing conversation. It's an ongoing dialogue with God, your Father. It's communication. It's seeking God. If you're in a relationship with anybody, whether it's a friend or a coworker or a spouse, like communication is kind of key to the whole deal, right? I know Karina a lot better after 13 years because we've communicated more. I've gotten to know more about her. What are her fears? What are her dreams? What are things that she's passionate about? And it's the same thing with prayer. It's a relationship. I like how Aaron said it's a two-way conversation. It's just not talking. There's a lot of listening as well. And he allows us to listen through his word. One of the things that even leading into the sermon where Jesus has prayed like that, the Sermon on the Mount is a proactive prayer. She mentioned this, like what she said about a year ago, like a lot of our prayers are reactive, right? God, I need this. I need you to fix this. I'm sorry about that, right? It's reactive. And should we have reactive prayers? Like, absolutely. It says confess your sins to God. Ask God. You don't have because you don't ask. But this is a proactive prayer. And what Jesus is doing is he's reminding his followers that you're a part of this movement. You're a part of his people. people. You are part of building his kingdom. And it's a reminder that you're a part of this movement. Jonathan Pennington, who kind of does culture in that time, he has this really helpful quote. He says, the reasons teachers teach and preachers preach and philosophers philosophize is a really good word, is so that their hearers will grow in understanding, affection, and orientation, and thereby change for the betterment of themselves and those around them. Like, Jesus preached to change people. He says, thus, our reading of the sermon, which is clearly focused on providing a vision for a way of being in this world, should naturally and rightly be focused on the reading for the purpose of being transformed. And so Jesus gives us this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives us this Lord's Prayer to give us a vision, to give us a vision of what life is like according to his kingdom, life in the fallen world that we find ourselves in. And he also gave it to us to change us, to transform us. And so as we read the sermon, as we listen to it prayed, as we listen to it preached, it actually changes us. It gives us a vision and then changes us to fulfill that vision. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. In verse 7, it says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So there's a couple things that will help us with like the framework of getting into the meat, getting into the steak. The first thing he says is that your Father knows. So what he's not saying is that he's not saying, hey, don't pray. God already knows everything, so you don't need to worry about it. He's saying, no, your Father knows, so come boldly to him. You can have confidence because he is your Father. And so you go to him. What he's combating is that it says that the Gentiles heaped up many phrases, that they just kind of, they would heap up phrases about who God was. And there's one prayer from that day and age that just says, hey, whatever God is listening, that's how they started the prayer. Whatever God is listening, da 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 da. And then they just kept talking and talking and talking, hoping that any God would hear. He said, no, 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 no. You're sons and daughters of God. He is your Father. He knows what you need, so come to him. And when he says that your Father knows, it's arousing you to seek him, to seek his purposes, to seek his vision. That's where I like that song. The second song, he said, come awake, come awake. Come and rise up from the grave. God has given us a vision. He's calling us to this sort of life. He's saying your Father knows, so come to him. And then he says, pray like this. Jesus also has this prayer in Luke 11, and it says, when you pray, say this. It can be translated, whenever you pray, recite this. Now, I know, like, maybe depending on our backgrounds, like, we hear, like, rote prayer, or, hey, you say the same thing over and over again, we can kind of buck against that and, like, no, God, it's informal. It's just conversation with God. It is, but we don't need to throw the one thing away for the other, because what would have been happening that day is they were still in a Jewish context. So three times a day, one morning, afternoon, and then evening, they would have these set prayers that you would pray. And he's saying, hey, do that. We need to have this ingrained in your mind. And that's what Jesus was trying to do. He's like, hey, we want these things. This prayer are things that Jesus thinks that we need ingrained in our minds. And so that's why they're so memorable. So he's saying, pray like this, recite this, continually coming back to these things. Martin Luther has a good little book. It's called A Simple Way to Pray. And in it, he recommends you pray the Lord's Prayer each day. And then, like, when you say our Father in heaven, you just stop and you just talk about our Father in heaven. And he says, hallowed be your name. And then you just pray about God's name being honored. Karina sent me a good blog post this morning that kind of just does that with other scripture. And so that's what it allows us to do. It reminds us of who God is. And then the last thing on the framework, it goes from your to our. And so what the prayer does, it orients us to God, and then it orients us to other people. It's a prayer about God's glory and then us being a blessing to other people. So it fits with our biblical motif of the whole Bible is about loving God and loving people. So if things aren't sort of in those camps, they're probably not biblical. And so all the scriptures keep coming back to like, hey, what does it look like to love God and love people? And the Lord's Prayer is no different. Matt Bruner put it this way. He's a commentator. He said that the Lord's Prayer stretches from the Father at the beginning to the devil at the end, from heaven to hell, and in between, in six brief petitions, everything important in life. So he's saying this is everything that is important in life. This is what you're supposed to be about. And so for us to know that as people, as a church, these are the things that we need to seek to be about. And so that's the framework that we can jump into and say, like, okay, how can we get this vision of a flourishing life? How can we get this vision of God and a vision of loving others? And the sermon starts with a vision for God. And he starts by giving us, like, hey, his name, his kingdom, and his will. It's this threefold petition that God's name would be honored, that his reign would come, and that his will would become a reality. It starts, there should be a slide for this. It says in verse 9, he's given us a right vision for who God is. He says in verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Again, he starts with this picture of who God is, the most important thing, that he is our Father in heaven. And we need both of those things. We need to know God as our Father, that God is intimate, that he is near, that we're his children, that he's a God of love that cares about us and is compassionate towards us and gives us mercy and gives us grace. But at the same time, he's a God that's sovereign. Like, we can pray to him because he's in control of everything. We can pray to him because he has power to change everything. So we need that that intimate view of God and that powerful, large view of God. And he uses this language of Father, and he says it 17 different times in the sermon, and just even verses 1 to 21, he says it 10 times. This prayer is known as the Our Father. That's the name of it. And a father in that context, in that time, because anybody else have trouble being a dad? Like, you think you're supposed to be kind of like their friend and like just kind of like their buddy and get along, but then also like they're you want them to listen to you and respect you and do this, and then you want to give them God. Like, and so it's a skewed picture of what a father really is in our culture and in context. But when they said our Father in that time, it would mean a respectful dependence. They were dependent on the Father. That's where you learned your livelihood. That's where you learned these things. So it was this dependence and in a respect for them. It would be an affectionate intimacy, that it was your Father, that they cared about you, that they loved you. And then there would be an obedience to it. Maybe this has been lost some in our like previous generations. Like, no, you did that because your dad said so, right? And so that there would be an obedience out of this love, out of who he was. And so we need to have this picture as we go into prayer, that it's our Father who is in heaven. John Calvin put it this way. He says, by the great sweetness of this name, Father, he frees us from all distrust. And so if we don't go to God as Father, as one that we can trust, one of the things that we say around Crosspoint is that the call of the Christian isn't to do things for God, but is to trust God. It's what the Bible over and over and over and over us calls us to trust him. And if we know him as Father, we will trust him. And then he kind of lays out the vision further, and he says that his name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. And these three things are just like nuanced versions of the same thing. They're all saying a very similar thing in different ways. He starts with that his name would be hallowed. Like, that's, anybody used hallowed lately? No, like, we've got Halloween coming, but like, it's not a word that we use, but it means to honor, to set apart, to treat with respect. And so it's saying like to honor the name, honor who God is, honor his reputation, honor his attributes, his positions, his works, the things that he does. He's saying honor of those things. And so what was going on is God's name was not being honored. God's name was not being respected. And so he says, pray for that to happen. Pray for those things to go. Pray for God to act in a way that his name would be honored. And so it would be honored in us that we would regard Christ as holy, that we would honor God with our lives, but then also that his name would be honored across the nations, that more and more people would know and honor God. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, it's a request that faith in God would spread throughout the world. Again, it's given us a vision of what we're to be about. It's a request that the faith in God would spread throughout the world, that Christians would honor God with their Christ-likeness or holiness of their lives. And so, like, there's a prayer for us to honor God, to know God, to set him apart as holy internally, and more people would honor God and call on his name, that more and more people would spread. That's why at Crosspoint we say that we want to point our community to Jesus. We want more people to honor him, to know him, to trust him as Father. And so he starts with that, and then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he says, your kingdom come, God is king. He is reigning. He is ruling. But humanity has rebelled against the king. Humanity has turned from the king. That there's chaos and devastation and destruction and hurt and pain in the world because people have turned from God and his ways. They've turned from him as king. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, your kingdom come. He prays, your kingdom come. And when Jesus, the first thing he said, right before the Sermon on the Mount, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we can know that the kingdom has come. It's a past thing, that the kingdom has come in Jesus. Like, he's already brought the kingdom. But it's also a present prayer, that he's praying for the kingdom to increase. He's praying for the kingdom to grow in us. He's praying for the kingdom to grow through us, that more people would experience God's kingdom, that we would know him more and more. And then it's also a future prayer for his kingdom to come. Like, some of you are in a place like right now, like, God, I want your kingdom to come finally. I'm tired of pain. I'm tired of disease. I'm tired of struggle. I'm tired of challenges of this world. Come, Lord Jesus. It's actually how the Bible ends. A prayer for the future kingdom to come. That one day every tear, one day every sickness, one day every hurt, every pain will be gone. And so it says, pray your kingdom come. It says, your will be done. And for Jesus' kingdom to come, his will needs to be done. It's a nuanced way of seeing it, that we would seek his will, seek his principles for living according to his ways, that God's plans would come about. And he says, I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he gives us this vision that the realities of heaven where God dwells, that they would become the realities on earth, on the earthly dwelling, the place of humanity. And so at the core of this prayer is that these overlapping ideas, which are now like a full reality in heaven, would become a reality on earth. That we become more and more concerned with God and his glory and his place on heaven. But then at the same time, that he shifts in the prayer that we would become more dependent on his grace, that we would know how dependent we are on God. And so he moves from our vision of God to our vision for humanity. How are we to view ourselves? How are we to view those that are around us? Because again, it's love God and love people. And so he gives us this vision for humanity. He says that it's a recognition that you're dependent on God, that we're dependent on God physically, that we're dependent on God spiritually, for we need his forgiveness, and we're dependent on God morally. We need him to lead us. We need him to guide us. And it's a recognition of that. Verse 11, he says, and in those three things, he covers like all of human need. That's the power in this whole prayer, It's short, it's succinct, and he literally covers every area of life. That's what makes it so good. Verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. There would have been some references for them to the, if you know the Exodus story about the manna in the wilderness, that they didn't know where their next meal was coming from each day, the bread would appear. And so they had a better idea of like a daily dependence. We got Publix, right? So we don't think of like a daily dependence, but it doesn't make it less true. So when he says, give us this day our daily bread, the bread would be referring to that everything that's necessary for the preservation of life, that we're dependent on God for everything that we need. It would include like food, the health of our body, our homes, our vocation, our work. It would include our family. He says, give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer of acknowledgement of dependence. Again, I think this might be one of the most challenging things. I think this is one of the struggles that people have of even believing in God or trusting in God. We think we're self-sufficient. We really do. Our culture thinks we're self-sufficient. We live in the land of plenty. We preach this each one a few years ago, and I or 2 years ago, and I would look back at the notes, and I was reminded of a trip to Publix that I had, and literally I counted them. There was like 270 jars of peanut butter. There was like just, we have tons of options, right? We live in a culture that we just have so much stuff like at our fingertips, so we don't think we're dependent, right? Everything is planned out. Even with money, like, depending on how you do your money, like, we never really even see this stuff, right? It kind of gets shot into our bank, and then we kind of shoot it out somewhere, and so we never really even see the things that are there, and so we have this illusion of self-sufficiency. But what he's saying is, like, no, when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, you're acknowledging that everything you have is from God. That everything that you make, everything that you consume, everything that you produce, you can do nothing of it without God. He gives you the ability to think. He gives you the ability to work. He gives you the ability to be in relationships. He gives you the everything that we have. So we're completely dependent. And some of us know that better than others because we've been through hard things in our lives. We've been through hard things that we don't take our health for granted, right? We've been through times where we haven't had plenty, and we realize how desperate we really are. And the scary or truthful part of this is that all of us are not very far from that. We're all just like one doctor's appointment or one job loss or one thing to know that, like, no, we are dependent. So he's saying, hey, acknowledge it. Realize our dependence. Verse 12 says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. What he's talking about there is our spiritual need. John Stott said that forgiveness is as indispensable to the life and health of the soul as food is to the body. So just like we're completely dependent on God that we need nourishment and food, we're completely dependent on God that we need forgiveness. He's saying that we are spiritually needy, that we need freedom from the penalty of sin. Again, the scriptures say that Jesus was king, God was king, and we worshiped him, and we oriented our lives around him, we were completely dependent on him, and then we turned from him, and we became self-sufficient. And God said, hey, if you eat of that fruit, surely you will die. And the effects of sin are everywhere. And the primary problem of it is it affects our relationship with our Father. We're cut off from our Father. And so he said, hey, everybody has this spiritual need. The good news of the gospel, though, comes in 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, the good news is, yes, we all have a problem. We all need forgiveness. But he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There should be a slide for this. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The good news of the gospel is that we have spiritual need, but Jesus has met that need. He took on our sin for us. He paid the debt for us. we have been forgiven. He says, hey, how do you know you've been forgiven? You're going to be a person that forgives others. If you've been forgiven, you then forgive others. So we become people who forgive. Then the last thing he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So if he was talking about a spiritual need, now he's talking about a moral need, that we need guidance, that we actually need freedom from the power of sin. And so if he prayed for forgiveness for sin, like the logical next step is to pray to not continue to sin. That's what this prayer is about. That God, I see the effects of sin. I see the effects of my sin. I see the brokenness. Lead me, teach me, show me how to live for you. Lead me not into temptation. Keep me from sin. Deliver me from the effects of the evil one. And so the positive of this would be, show me what it looks like to live my life with God. It's a call to trust God. It's a call to follow his word. It's a call to follow his ways, to be teachable and to learn and grow, to live generous lives and to seek justice in this world. These are all the ways that we are about God and his purposes, and that's what this prayer is for. And so he goes through all these different areas, and he hit on everything that is important in life, everything that matters with our relationship with God and with our relationship with other people. And he said, hey, pray for these things, be about these things. And now every week we do this because we know we all fall short of that, right? We all know that we don't always come to God as our Father. We kind of think he's holding out on us, or we just kind of want to avoid him, right? We don't always seek his kingdom. We don't always want to do his will. We think we're self-sufficient and not dependent, right? We make excuses and don't think we need forgiveness. And that's where the good news, the gospel that all of this points us back to is that Jesus did this for us. That Jesus did it for us, that Jesus is doing it in us, and that Jesus begins to do this and answers this prayer through us. So Jesus did this for us. He imaged God perfectly. He brought about his kingdom. He brought restoration and he brought healing. That's what he was doing throughout the Gospels. That's what he did ultimately on the cross. He took on our debt. He accomplished forgiveness. He reconciled us back to the Father so we can have a relationship with our good Father who loves us. That Jesus did this for us. He accomplished the Father's will. He was completely dependent on the Father. He brought forgiveness and he delivered us. And when we know that Jesus did this for us, we can rest. We don't have to do it. And so we can be people who have deep rest. And then the gospel goes further because it talks about what Christ did in us, that God is actually bringing about the kingdom of God in us, that he's conforming us more and more into his image. That's why I love what Aaron shared. Like, hey, God is growing me in this. I haven't always had this. I didn't pray like this. I didn't think like this. But God began to work in me. And that's what God's doing in all of us. So we need to stop and we need to be encouraged that Christ is in us, that he's bringing about his kingdom in us. That's good news. And so maybe you don't feel like you're as far along. Maybe you heard Aaron talking like, man, I got a little work to do. Yeah, probably. I do too. But you got Christ in you, that he's going to do that work. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. And so Christ is in us. And then the really amazing part is that God begins to work through us. And then so God works through us so that it's not just us. Even as a church, we talk about we want to help people know God, that we want to help people find freedom, that we want to help people experience belonging and live generously. He begins to work through us so that we can invite other people to know God more. We can see when people are enslaved to different things, to things that are destructive and hurtful, and we can invite them to find freedom in Christ. that we can see that people are lonely and isolated, and we can invite them to experience belonging of Christ's body, and we can invite other people into living very generous lives, that we don't have to be sort of stricken by consuming all things. So Christ through us gives us purpose. It gives us purpose in our friendships. It gives us purpose in raising kids. Do you ever sometimes feel like, what's the purpose of this? Like, this seems like a losing battle. No. You're making little disciples. You're making little ones that know God, that can live in freedom, that can experience belonging, that can live generous and purposeful lives. It brings purpose to your workplace. There are hurting people. There are lonely people. There are people that have no direction. There are people that are enslaved around you. It brings purpose to whatever season of life you're in, of whatever place that God has placed you. That when we know that Christ is working through us, it brings purpose. So Jesus wants this prayer ingrained in our hearts. He wants this prayer ingrained in our minds daily so that we can rest, because Christ has done it for us. That we can be encouraged because Christ is working in us even today. And that we can live with purpose because we know that Christ is working through us. And so this prayer gives us this vision to be a people that know Christ and point others to him. Let's pray.